We continue with our sermons in Mark's Gospel, and if you would turn this evening to chapter 10, and we're going to take up our reading at verse 17. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10 and verse 17. Can I just say that the verses preceding that are verses where our Lord Jesus Christ takes on to deal with the issue of divorce with those Pharisees who come tempting him. And those verses, of course, are very key verses in that whole issue. And it's an issue which we are looking at the moment in the course of the church's studies. And we're going to come to that then eventually in the course of those studies for our understanding. So this evening we're moving on to verse 17 and to this very direct word of gospel application to our hearts. So reading from verse 17 to verse 31 of Mark chapter 10. And when Jesus was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest: go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mother and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. And many that are first shall be last, and the last first." Amen. May God bless those words to us. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we come to what you might call another one of those more familiar passages of the Word of God, even though in this case the familiarity has got more to do with those words of the Saviour, where he speaks about a camel going through the eye of a needle, than anything else. Now, what those words constitute really is the proverbial saying that our Lord pronounces in the course of that incident concerning that rich young ruler. But like most proverbial sayings, of course, that's the thing that attracts people's attention and the thing that's most readily remembered and most readily repeated when it comes to the particular part of the Word of God that it sits in. Now, the incident, of course, is much wider and much more penetrating than that particular saying that our Lord takes up with regards to one particular aspect of the incident. And the importance of the incident of the rich young ruler is probably evidenced by the fact that it occurs in all the three synoptic Gospels, that is, the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, and the Gospel according to Luke as well. And as the Holy Spirit of God took up those men in later years then that incident no doubt had made an impression on their hearts and minds. And of course, the Spirit of God himself led them, influenced them, directed them to set down and record those things that took place on that particular day. When that young man came out and asked that question of the Savior. As far as the title's concerned, the rich young ruler, it's Matthew that tells us that he was young. It's Luke that tells us that he was a ruler. And it's Mark and the other two as well, of course, who tell us that he was rich, and therefore it's right to speak about him as being a rich young ruler. And as I say then, as far as the human aspect is concerned, the incident must have made a deep impression on the Lord's disciples. And so when they come to recall those things or recount those things, then it's that incident that comes out very clearly in the course of the three Gospels that the Lord has left in record for us. Well, for this evening then, I want us very simply, very broadly to move through the event. First, we'll run through the incident itself and then take up some of the very vital connections that come over from those verses that we looked at last time in the course of our sermons. And then we'll look at something of the great question that really sits at the heart of the incident of the rich young ruler. And then finally, taking up one or two of the additional lessons that are there for us and that we might well take to our hearts and souls as well. As far as the incident's concerned, as I say, it's simply told somewhere along the way, as Mark tells us there. It's indiscriminate, we're not told where. There comes this young man running, and he knelt down before the Savior and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Our Lord queries that young man why he calls him good, and then he points him up to the commandments of God, or to some of the 10 commandments of God. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. That young man claims that he has kept all these things and observed all these things from his youth up. And after we're told then that Jesus, beholding him, loved him, we're then told that Jesus informed him that there was one thing that he lacked, and there was one thing that he had to do in his own individual case, namely, he had to sell all that he had, and he had to distribute the proceeds of that sale to the poor, take up his cross then, and follow after the Lord in his life. Young man was very sad, we're told, and he went away grieved because it says, the close of the incident, he had great possessions. He had great possessions. And then in the light of that, our Savior turns and addresses the disciples with regards to the difficulties involved for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The disciples, of course, register astonishment at what the Lord is saying, but the Lord simply reinforces that statement. And then he introduces that proverbial saying about the camel trying to squeeze through the eye of the needle. More astonishment follows on from that. And the whole incident concludes with our Lord assuring his disciples that there is not one person on the face of this earth of ours who doesn't give up anything for the Lord's sake and for the gospel's sake, who shall not receive due recompense of reward. In this world, he says, indeed it will happen, rightly understood. And then in that world to come, he says, they shall have eternal life. Eternal life. And so it's simply told, it's simply related. This young man comes inquiring of the Lord, and as I say, obviously made a great impression on the hearts and minds of the disciples. Even when it comes to the registering of their astonishment at the Lord's words, it was something that no doubt impressed itself on their hearts and on their souls. Now, the connections, and there are some very vital connections, my friends, with regards to that passage that we looked at last time in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, and I think it's absolutely valid to take up those connections. You see, really, what the issue is that does lie at the heart of this incident, it's in the question that the young man puts to the Lord. Master, he says, good Master, what shall I do in order that I may inherit eternal life? It's that our Lord assures the disciples of, and all those who have given up those things that they have given up in order to follow him. He says, indeed, you shall have those things that are good in this life, and in the world that is to come, life eternal, eternal life. So the issue very much is the issue of eternal life. And there's not an issue, you see, in the Word of God more vital for us to come to terms with in our understanding than the issue of eternal life. Because the Word of God makes one thing absolutely and abundantly clear, that this life is a temporal thing. The Word of God calls it a pilgrimage. Here we have no continuing city. Here we live but for a time, be it short or be it long, relatively speaking, according to the reckoning of this world. But there is eternal life, and our life goes on forever and forever and forever, and it depends on how we have looked on Christ and treated Christ in this life. On that depends whether we enter into eternal life with Christ or eternal death, which is eternal life without Christ, forever and forevermore. And you see then, when our Lord really takes on to deal, or this incident takes on to deal with the issue of eternal life, now what it's doing in this, my friends, it's placing before you once again that issue of eternal life in order that you might be able to come to terms with it in your life and make sure that you have that eternal life safe and secure in your heart and in your soul. The incident last week, of course, really, when all said and done, had also got to do with eternal life, except in that place, you remember, our Lord Jesus Christ set it especially against the background of eternal death, eternal judgment, hell, in fact, is the Word of God, and as Christ calls it, quite unequivocally in the course of that passage. If you turn back for a second to chapter 9 and to verse 43, remember those words of the Savior. And if thy hand offend thee, he says, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking there about eternal life. And he's speaking about eternal life against the background of eternal death. He's speaking about heaven against the background of hell. He's speaking about gaining heaven, and he's speaking about avoiding hell. And without going into any of that teaching of our Savior, and remember, my friends, that this is Jesus Christ's teaching on eternal hell. As we said last night, it's not last time, it's not some quirk of the imagination of some old Puritan theology or anything else. These are the words of the Savior. And remember that when the Savior is speaking these very words to his disciples in that house in Capernaum, you remember that he's taken up that little child in the crook of his arm. And with that little child in the crook of his arm, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about hell everlasting and death everlasting. And so it's a tremendous issue, you see, and be assured of it, that our Lord, in all his grace and his mercy in our souls, in order that we might escape that eternal death, often pronounced upon eternal death in order that we might avoid it and enter into eternal life in his name at any cost. At any cost. Now, isn't that the issue? You see what our Savior says. If thy hand offend thee, he says, cut it off. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into eternal life maimed than having all of those members, as it were, intact, to be cast into eternal death, into hell everlasting. What did our Savior mean? Did he mean that literally? Did he mean that a person was to mutilate their body in order, if necessary, to enter into life everlasting? Well, of course, the Lord didn't mean that at all, because the Bible, my friends, doesn't set itself at civil war with itself. And the whole of the Bible tells us, indeed, that we might not destroy our bodies as a whole. Therefore, we might not destroy our bodies bit by bit. And it's saying no such thing. And you remember those great words of the Word of God, "Know ye not," it says, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. No question of self-physical mutilation and what the Savior says there. And don't please take anything like that out of those blessed words that the Savior pronounces. At the same time, they're tremendously strong words. And what our Savior is saying is this, my friends: don't let anything stand in your way to entering into eternal life. If thine eye offend thee, as we said, offense in the sense of becoming a stumbling block. If anything is an impediment, if anything that is a trap, if anything is a snare to your entering into salvation and life eternal with Christ, then get rid of that thing out of your life. That's what the Lord is saying. And the Lord is dealing indeed with those things that would stumble us or deter us or impede us from entering into eternal life. So it is eternal life, and it is dealing with those things that would keep us from eternal life. Now, the incident of the rich young ruler, as I say, has all got to do with eternal life. Good master, what good things shall I do in order to inherit eternal life? And then as the Lord assures his disciples that they have indeed eternal life. But you see, my friends, the other strand that runs through that is this. When that young man says, "What may I do to inherit eternal life?" ultimately, in his case, the Savior says, "Sell all that you have and give it to the poor and take up your cross and follow me." But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. That's the point. And you see, my friends, for that young man, that was the hand that he needed to chop off. That was the foot that he needed to amputate. That was the eye that he needed to pluck out. And what this passage of God's word does then, it reinforces that truth that in order to have eternal life, we must be prepared to part with anything that would be an impediment to that eternal life. And when that young man doesn't do that, my friends, and goes away sad, even though the Savior assures him that he shall have treasure in heaven, then it's being spelled out for us once again that there is nothing more vital than eternal life, and that there is nothing that should stand in our way to have eternal life in Jesus Christ our Savior. Now you see, the grace of God, not only does God say a thing, truth, once, but over and over and over again, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ tells the truth. And the connection is unavoidable, but the application, you see, is what you must take into account. My friend, what you have to do is this. You have to ask yourself, is there something, anything in this life that would keep me from closing in with Christ as my Savior? And then what am I going to do about it? Now, come on, you know what it is. You know if there's something in your life, my friends, that stands as a barrier to Christ and Christ's salvation in your life. And the Word of God presses you up to the issue that that very thing is the thing that you have to learn to deal with and come to terms with in your life. You see, very, very, very often, it can really be one thing. See what the Lord says to this young man. "One thing thou lackest," he says. Now, understand that aright, that it's a pretty comprehensive thing when all's said and done, as we'll see in a moment. But at the same time, the Lord turns to that young man and he says, "Now, one thing thou lackest." And if you read the Bible aright, you'll see that there are many incidents in the Word of God where there are people and there was one particular impediment in their life. One main thing. Mentioned that man Herod the king this morning. And we're told about Herod, as we said this morning, that he heard John the Baptist gladly. He enjoyed John the Baptist preaching. It says that he did many things. But there was one thing that he wouldn't do. He wouldn't give up his adulterous association with his brother Philip's wife. One thing. And that one thing stood as an impediment to Herod the king really believing and receiving the word of eternal life through God's servant John the Baptist. But that one thing was his stumbling block, you see. That one thing was the trap. That one thing was the snare. And as I say, many's a time in people's lives, and the old serpent, the devil, comes in, of course. And the old serpent, the devil, can take one thing in your life. And let me tell you this, my friend. Some of the things that people hold up as barriers for coming to Christ are not worth tuppence. They're not worth tuppence. You know what the devil does? Devil's got a telescope. And you see, he presents that telescope to us in accordance with the way that he wants us to see things. If he wants us to see very tiny things as great things, then he puts the telescope up right way round. If he wants us to see great things as very little things, then he turns the telescope back to front. Whatever way the devil wants us to view things, he uses his own telescope so that we do it exactly that way. And you see, when the Lord comes and says to that young man, one thing thou lackest, that word, my friends, can apply to any of us at any time. And to you of your own converted this night, if you can honestly bring before God that one thing that's keeping you from Christ, then by God's grace, you deal with that thing. Cut it off, amputate it, pluck it out, whatever the case might be, in order to enter into life eternal. And let me say this, my friends. You see, I suppose when all said and done, the one thing that the young man lacked is, in fact, the one thing that you lack, or any of us lack, before we ever come to Christ. It's trust in Christ. You see that? That's why the Lord tells the disciples there about those not being able to go into heaven, like that camel pressing through the eye of a needle. He says that's what it's like for those who trust in riches. You see, the young man trusted in his riches, and he didn't trust in Christ. That's the point. You see, the one thing that the devil loves to do, the devil loves to come and shake any person's trust in Christ. And the one thing that we have to do is to be able to view everything in this life with an eye to abandoning everything of necessary in this life with a trust in Christ that he will see well for us in this life. Isn't that what he tells the disciples? He assures them that there's not one person in this life who has abandoned anything in this life, but in this life they shall receive 100-fold. Doesn't mean that they're going to receive 100 wives. My, that'd be a thing and a half. Or 100 children or 100 houses. No, no, says the Lord. You will receive in this life those things that really compensate fully for anything that you've given up in this life for my sake and the gospel's. My friends, nobody ever gave up anything in this life, but Christ didn't pay them back, 100-fold, with peace of heart and peace of mind and the knowledge of sins forgiven and the hope of life eternal. All of those things that no money can buy. All of those things the Lord comes and the Lord ministers. But you see, as long as we fail to trust in Christ, and that's really what the young man lacked. He lacked trust in Christ, for he had placed all his trust in his riches. What are you trusting in? Oh, my friend, what a vain trust. and there comes one whiff of cold air, and you end up with an influenza and a pneumonia, and you're taken away down into your grave. You're like that, my friends. Life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf. What's your life? A vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away, and the place thereof knows you no more. Doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter how young you are, doesn't matter if you're a senior citizen or a child or a young person. My friends, when God comes and says your lifespan has run its course, that's the end of it. And then what or where are the things that you trusted in that kept you from trusting in Christ for your soul's salvation? So the young man comes with the issue of eternal life. Good master, what shall I do in order that I might inherit eternal life? And our Lord tells him what to do. But as I say, sad as we've read, he didn't do it because his trust was not in Christ, but in other things. And he would not cut away that trust in other things in order to enter eternal life. Now, we mentioned the question really that lies at the center of this encounter between the Lord and this young man. And in a word, the question is the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And that's always a burning question. And you see, this young man, in fact, just to break it down very, very quickly, this young man had an incomplete view and an inadequate view of God's law, of the Ten Commandments, and by virtue of that, of course, he had an incomplete, inadequate view of God himself and Christ himself, who is God manifest in the flesh. And you see, it really is the question of God's law that sits at the heart of the whole affair. When the Lord sets out those points of the commandments before that young man, and that young man claims to have kept all those things from his youth up, really, he's displaying an inadequate view of God's law in its design and in its extent, in its purpose, and in the wholeness of it. And then, when he refuses to give up trusting in his riches in order to follow after Christ, well, he's really violating God's law at its very highest point. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. See, that law, the Ten Commandments, was broken up into what was normally called the two tables of the law. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain, he had two great big tablets of stone. Now, we usually speak about the two tables, the two tablets of the law. One part is Godward, the other part is manward. One part has got to do with our relationship towards God. The other part has got to do with our relationships towards men in this world and our life in this world. And you see, in fact, it's that part that the Lord confronts that young man with. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and so forth. And of course, that young man rises up and he says, well, yes, all these things have I kept from my youth up. But when he says that, my friends, he says, in fact, what he doesn't understand, because he doesn't obviously understand the purpose of God's law and the purpose of Christ in placing God's law before him. When that young man heard God's law placed before him, even with regards to that manward part, why, that law should have worked in his heart in the way that it was supposed to work. How is God's law supposed? What's the purpose of God's law? My friends, the purpose of God's law, the commandments of God, because there are many, many people today exactly in the same position as that rich young ruler. They don't understand the purpose of God's law. They don't understand the purpose of the Ten Commandments. What's the purpose of God's law? The purpose of God's law, very simply, is to bring us in guilty before the God with whom we have to do. That's why God gave his law. That's why God gave his commandments. Now, it can have other purposes. It can be like a moral restraint, even in the world in which we live. But the great function of God's law is to make us appear guilty before the God with whom we have to do in this life and in that life which is to come. If you read the original giving of God's law in Exodus chapter 20 and how the Lord immediately speaks there, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the whole atmosphere of the giving of God's law is to persuade us all that God is a holy God. You see, an awful lot of people want to get a definition of God or an explanation of God. Some people will give you a philosophical definition or explanation. Some will even go out of their way and give you a scientific definition. My friends, the biblical definition of God, above all other things, is that God is holy. And the law of God is the expression of God's holiness. And when we're confronted with the law of God in our lives, what we're confronted with is the voicing of a holy God with regards to what he requires of men and women that they can never give and which must bring them in guilty before him. That's the conclusion that the Lord's Apostle Paul came to. Now the commandment is holy, he says, but I am not holy. I am sold under sin. And the purpose of God's law, which that young man didn't grasp, was that God's law was to make him, as soon as he heard it pronounced, it was to make him appear in his guiltiness before the Savior that he had come before, asking about eternal life. Says the Word of God, by the law of God is the knowledge of sin. How do I know that I'm a sinner? I take myself and I place myself in the light of the commandments of God, and by that I know I'm a sinner. The law of God commends, says the Word of God, in order that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world might become guilty before God. Now you see, that's a courtroom. And what it's envisaging is somebody coming into this courtroom with a plea of not guilty to the charges. But you see, when the objective evidence of God's commandments is read out in that courtroom, then it's to stop the mouth of that person from pleading their innocence before God, and it's to make them appear guilty before God. The law of God is given in order that every mouth may be stopped. Please don't say that you're innocent before God, because God's law is to tell you that you're guilty before God. And my friends, not to put too much a fine point on it, it's to shut you up in the presence of Almighty God. But you see, this young man is able to parade out in his own imagination, I have kept all the law of God. In fact, he says, from my youth up. And he never brought himself to see himself in the light of God's word, the laws that was presented before him. Now, more importantly, he didn't see, of course, the extent of God's law. And the extent of God's law didn't only have to do with outward actions, it has to do with inward attitudes. And you see, for anybody, you take the worst of the commandments, murder or adultery or whatever, although in these days in which we live, my friends, it's hard to see if anything would convince men and women of their sins. But you take those sins, and remember how the Lord fully expounded them. You have heard it said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that if any man looketh after a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. So that you see, in our hearts, in our innermost beings, each and every one of us violates God's law. That young man obviously didn't see that the law of God extends to the inner attitudes and the inner motions. And that's an amazing thing. When you get that same Apostle Paul under the grace of God and the gospel in his life, he says, indeed, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And without the law, he says, I would never have known that I was a sinner. Then he tells us about the particular part of the law that pierced into his heart. He says, for I had not known sin except the law of God had said, thou shalt not covet. thou shalt not covet. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? You see, if somebody goes out and commits adultery, chances are that a good lot of people are going to know about it. If somebody murders somebody, well, obviously, in the main, people are going to know about it. But you see, I can stand here in this pulpit and you can sit there in those pews and you can covet left, right and center and not one person knows except you and God. You see, it's the ticker, my friends. It's the old heart. It's the inward part. And when you think in terms of a holy God, it's a holy God that sees you and I right through and from beginning to end. And it was when the Lord's apostle, by the grace of God, realized that he violated God's law, not in some outward form, but in the very essence of the law in his heart, then he was convinced of his sin. And then he applied to Christ to be his Savior. And that young man, my friends, you see, quite willing to pronounce himself, in fact, as righteous before Christ. All this have I kept and observed from my youth up. Well, he had no real concept of the purpose of God's law, which is to make us guilty, and he has no real knowledge of the extent of God's law, that it goes far, far beyond the outward motions and goes right in to the behavior and attitude and motions of our hearts themselves. And then above all, judged in total violation of God's law, my friends, because he violated what was the very height and pinnacle of God's law. Remember the very first commandment of all, which is embracive of all the commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when that young man opted to trust in his riches, instead of trusting in the living God and Jesus Christ, his Son, he was opting for another God in place of God Almighty. For my friend, where your heart is, there your God is also. And he set up his pounds, shillings, and pence, or whatever they were, in place of God, and bowed down and worshipped that instead of Christ. And that's why, as I've said, when the Lord says to his disciples how hard it is for those who trust in riches. You see, let's not get the whole thing muddled up. Our Lord isn't saying, of course, that no rich man shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Remember again that the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus ends up in heaven described as Abraham's bosom. And Abraham, we're told in the word of God, was very rich, very rich. But Abraham handled his riches to the glory of the God in whom alone he trusted with his whole being. But this young man, you see, the point is he trusted in his riches. And trusting in his riches then never came to trust the Savior, set up another God, and went away grieved and sad indeed, but went away to worship his other God. So the question that lies at the heart of the incident, really, is the question of God's law and the commandments of God. Now, come on. How is it with you? You're going to tell me, my friend, that you keep the commandments of God? Of course you don't. Of course you don't. And God look into your heart and persuade you that you don't. But let me tell you this anyway. The Word of God even goes further than that. And the word of God says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in my sight. The law was never given as a thing to bring you and enable you to stand before God. Never given for that purpose. The law of God was ever only given for the purpose of convicting us of our sin and bringing us to faith in Christ alone. Now, very quickly, one or two additional lessons then out of the incident, and one or two things, I suppose, that do catch our eyes as we go along. Now, have a look at that verse 21. Well, verse 20, "And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him," it says. That seems to put an awful lot of people to it. And they say, now, how could Christ love that young man and still let him go away unbelieving and not trusting in his name, and by virtue of that, of course, going away into everlasting death instead of into everlasting life, unless he changed his course somewhere along his life? But you see, there's nothing really, my friends, really, there's nothing to astound us in all that. Remember this, that when our Lord Jesus Christ, as God manifest in the flesh, came into this world, he came into this world in all his humanity, perfect humanity, but in his humanity for all that. One of the heights of expression of Christ's humanity is when he wept at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus wept. Surely the height of human emotion expressed in Christ. Now you see, when our Lord Jesus Christ looks on this young man and loves him, and yet lets him go away, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, in that incident, is acting in his humanity as a preacher of the gospel to an impenitent soul. Now, that's not hard to understand. And if ever you preach the gospel, or if ever you've witnessed or testified in the gospel to a non-converted person, albeit we're in our fallen humanity, you can enter into the self-same emotion that Christ entered into that day. You can stand, my friends, and you can, with a sincere heart, love the person that's before you in your preaching or your witnessing or your testifying, and still see them turning away, unconverted. And I need to tell you that. I need to stand up here tonight, my friends, and spell out some of your names. And some of you that have sat under God's word, aye, not for weeks or months, but for years. And honestly, we can say, yes, you're loved in the gospel. Beholding you, we love you in the gospel. But ah, my friend, unless you come to those terms in the gospel, albeit we love you in the gospel, you must turn away sad if you won't come within that scope of the gospel to your soul and believe. And of course Christ loved him as he looked upon him. You know, there's no sadder spectacle, you might say, in the whole of the gospel than that young man turning away sad and grieved at that time. So much potential, you might say. So much going for him, so much sincerity, perhaps even, you might say. But he turns away. It's an open-ended question what eventually happened to him. But if he never came to terms with those terms in the gospel that Christ laid down, then like the man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he would open up his eyes in torments being in hell. My friends, our Lord looks on him as a preacher of the gospel, to one who might have received the gospel, but who didn't receive the gospel and turned away. And as he turned away, albeit Christ loved him, still he must turn away and he must go into death everlasting. I think there's a few lessons, perhaps, that we need to bear in mind with regards to what you might simply call Christ's method in dealing with souls, or evangelism, even as we would call it today. That whole atmosphere and that whole emphasis, my friends, of that young man coming and running to Christ and kneeling down before Christ and saying, good master, what shall I do in order that I might have eternal life? All the exuberance of his youth. And yet he goes away unconverted. Christ counsels him, but he goes away unconverted. You know, my friends, that's not much of the pattern that we see today, is it not? There's not many that go away from the inquiry rooms today without a profession of faith hung around their neck. I just don't know how Christ would get on in many of the churches today. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, it's the very love that he has towards that young man that won't allow him to give him a false hope for his soul forever and ever. And what that young man must do, he must comply with the terms of the gospel as Christ lays down those terms. And the way that we love souls is not by giving men and women or young people or children false hopes of eternity, but by presenting the only hope of eternity, which is trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Really, that's what the Lord is driving at. When he turns to the disciples then and he addresses those words of application, verse 23, Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? They were astonished out of measure. Why were they astonished out of measure? Well, their astonishment really was theological when all said and done, because under the old theology that they were still imbibing or had imbibed and hadn't let go of to some extent was the idea that if a person was rich in the things of this world and well off, then he must have God's favour upon him. It's an idea that's still pretty current perhaps today. But they, you see, when they said, here's a rich man. Well, surely it was God that made him rich. And if God made him rich and he can't be saved, who can be saved? You see, the point that our Lord is making, my friends, is this. When it comes to the gospel, each and every son and daughter of Adam's race stands on exactly the same plane. They need nothing and they may bring nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We're all the same when it comes to God's dealing in the gospel, and it's to God we must come in the gospel in the condition that we're in. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Black, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. There's no difference. No high, low, rich, poor. No difference, my friends. And the one thing that is required is that we come to Christ and to Christ alone. Nothing that I need bring, nothing that I may bring. And of course, you see where we ultimately end up again, gloriously so, we end up with those great terms of the gospel, that it is Jesus only, and it is only Jesus. Nothing else. Nothing else. You have nothing else, but you need nothing else. That's the point. And my friend, this night, you be prepared by God's grace for one thing, to abandon anything in which you're placing your trust, or abandon anything that is proving to be an impediment to you to entering into eternal life, and through trust in Christ alone, enter into eternal life. Know the benefits and the blessings of it, even now in this life in your soul. And then, as the Lord says, in that world which is to come, eternal life, eternal life. God grant you to know it and to have it to your soul.